Having told the story of the King James Bible and how the 1611 version came to be, I want us now to turn in our study of this theme on the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Version to some objections and criticisms that have been offered against the King James Bible, and we want to deal with one of those objections for a few moments this evening. And that is the criticism that King James himself, the man who authorized this version, was not necessarily a good or a moral person. Now, this is a criticism that perhaps you've heard, and it has been more and more prominent over the past, I would say, 20 years or so, that King James himself was a very immoral kind of person. And the evidence to support that, may I say, tonight is strictly anecdotal. It is circumstantial evidence. It is rumor. It is based on rumor and the report of one particular man, and we'll talk about that tonight. It may or may not be true, and tonight, though, we want to try to deal with this particular objection. Now, I think probably it would be easy to argue that he wasn't one of England's greatest kings. So far as his political influence and the accomplishments during the 21 years that James was on the throne of England, I think it's probably easier to argue that he wasn't a great king than it would be to argue that he wasn't necessarily a good man. Be that as it may, whether he was a good king or not does not necessarily undermine the integrity of the King James Version of the Scriptures. And the reason that it doesn't is, first of all, because King James had nothing whatsoever to do with the content of the King James Bible. The translation from the original Greek and Hebrew into the English language was not something that he himself directly participated in. There's not a single word or a single line in the King James Bible that King James himself translated. He was simply the public official who authorized the translation of this version, and Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and Aramaic scholars, linguistic scholars, men who were, at least so far as their name and title was concerned, religious men, and learned men were the ones who did the actual work of translation. I think there's a theological argument against this idea that he wasn't necessarily a good man, and that that undermines, reportedly, the King James Version of the Scripture. And the theological argument is simply this, that God has often in history employed people who were outside of the community of the saints to do his bidding and to do his will. And in theological terms, this is called the principle of second causes. And there are several examples of this in the Bible, one of which is in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. I want you to listen to verses 49 through 52 in John chapter 11. And here is the example of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas, as the Jewish high priest, was a Pharisee, and he was a Jewish religious leader. And Caiaphas, on this occasion, when the chief priests and the Pharisees have assembled a council to ask what they're going to do with Jesus, as you see in verse 47, for he did many miracles, it said. And some suggested, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. We read now in verse 49, and one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. I've always thought that was funny. He says, you don't know what you're talking about, nor consider. You haven't considered. You're debating an issue, and you're not even considering the main issue. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, that's an interesting thing that he said. He said, it's expedient for us. that one man should die for the people. It is very likely that he meant that it is something that they were used to doing traditionally to cause one particular malefactor to die, and that it might as well be Jesus instead of someone else. That's Caiaphas' argument. But I want you to notice the next verse, verse 51. For the Holy Spirit inspires John to add this editorial comment. This spake he not of himself. That is, what he's saying is coming from a source beyond his own ideas. This spake he, it has a deeper meaning, in other words. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Notice how the Holy Spirit puts a spin on Caiaphas's words here to suggest the deeper spiritual truth that is the heart of the gospel message of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting passage to me. There are some other examples of this principle of second causes in the scriptures. For instance, when God used a pagan soothsayer named Balaam, who was not a Jewish prophet, who was not a descendant of Abraham, but God used this man. Now, whether he was a child of God or not, I'll leave that to another discussion or debate. But the point is, he was certainly not a prophet of truth. But in Numbers chapter 24, when Balak hires him to curse Israel, you may remember the story, God intervenes and overrules and will not allow Balaam to curse Israel. But every time he begins to try to fulfill the commission that Balak hired him to do, he ends up blessing Israel instead of cursing. And he tells Balak on this occasion in Numbers chapter 24, verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Instead of pronouncing a malediction, a curse upon them, as if this would have some superstitious effect to bring trouble upon them, Balak ended up saying nice things about them. He blessed them. And Balak's upset, and he says, Now therefore flee to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. So I was going to make you a rich man, but you've insisted on speaking only those things that the Lord has commanded you to speak. And so you can blame the Lord since you don't get compensated. And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. So he says, I have one more message to give you, Balak, and while I'm on my way home, let me at least tell you what's going to happen. And he tells him that these people will be dominant, that out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. And obviously there are messianic references. This is a prophecy of the coming Christ or Messiah that comes from the mouth of this pagan soothsayer or seer. And I suggest that here is another example of the principle called second causes. We could cite other examples like King Cyrus. You may know that a good bit of the prophecy of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 42 and following, concerns the righteous servant of Jehovah. There are four servant songs in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 40. 6, Isaiah 49, and Isaiah 53. Actually, that begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and continues through the end of the 53rd chapter. But these are called the servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah, in which the key figure is a man known as God's righteous servant. And we know that these are prophecies of the coming Messiah, that they speak to us of the one who would come to do the Father's will, to serve his heavenly Father in terms of redeeming his people from their sins. For instance, you probably heard old Baptist preachers quote Isaiah 46 verses 9 through 11 with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says there, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." God has told us how it's all going to end up from the beginning. "And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. I have purposed it, I will also do it. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass." Preachers get up in the pulpit, they quote that passage, they say, that man is Jesus Christ. And they're right. They're right. That is the ravenous bird, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man who would come, the bird of prey, who would come to do battle and to win the victory on behalf of Jehovah. He's a man who would come to execute my counsel. He came to fulfill the Father's will, to do the work that was given to him in the covenant before the world began. And God said, I've purposed it, I'm going to do it. I've spoken it, I'm going to bring it to pass. The outcome is sure and certain. That is a prophecy of Christ. But you may know that most Old Testament prophecies, even the messianic prophecies that have an ultimate spiritual fulfillment in the coming of Christ, also have a more immediate and historical application or fulfillment. And this is a case in which the historical fulfillment is a man that God was about to raise up in the history of the Jews by the name of Cyrus, who is a type of Christ in many ways. He was both a Mede and a Persian. He's called a Medo-Persian. He was half Mede and half Persian. And Jesus Christ, of course, had two natures. Now, he wasn't half God and half man, but he was fully God and fully human, but he had two natures. Cyrus was the man that would execute God's counsel from a far country. He was a foreigner who would come to deliver God's covenant people. And so Jesus Christ belonged to the heaven's pure world, but he came to deliver God's covenant people in this world. Many beautiful types of Christ in Cyrus. But interestingly, in this section in Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 42 to about verse chapter 53, he actually names Cyrus in this section. For instance, in chapter 44, I think it is. Let's see if I can find the passage. Verse 28, he says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Now, interestingly, Cyrus hasn't been born yet. This was the time of Isaiah's prophecy is about 750 B.C. Cyrus wouldn't come on the scene for about 200 years, until about 536 B.C. So about 200 years later, Cyrus's mother gives birth to him. He grows to adulthood, and he becomes the leader of Persia, Medo-Persia. And, of course, Babylon was the world empire at that time, and Cyrus and the Medo-Persians, the Medes and the Persians, overthrew the Babylonian empire and set the children of Israel free, delivered them from Babylonian captivity so that they could go back home. And you see many parallels in this story to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and conquered the enemy that kept us in bondage and set God's covenant people free. But Cyrus is actually named by the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 44. He's mentioned beginning in chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden." You say, well, how did the Lord know his name before he was ever born? Because he's omniscient, he's prescient, because he knows all things and he knows what he plans to do, and he prophesies. Some 200 years before Cyrus ever comes on the scene of history, that the man that would deliver the children of Israel from Babylonian captivity is a man by the name of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was, again, a heathen. He was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. I'm not necessarily saying whether he was a child of God or not, That's not the argument here. The point is he was outside of the covenant community, but God used, as it were, a second cause to deliver his covenant people, to do his bidding, to do his will, to deliver his people. We could probably cite some other examples, but I've cited Caiaphas the high priest. I've talked to you about Balaam the prophet, and then Cyrus, who was used as God's instrument to deliver the children of Israel from Babylonian captivity. And I want you to notice that these three outsiders were used by God to do his will, and I think we can explain King James, even though whether he was a child of God or not, whether he was a true Christian or not. I think we can at least explain his involvement in the King James Bible in terms of this principle of second causes. Now, with that said, let me argue further that the evidence that he was an immoral man and a sexual deviant is purely anecdotal. The evidence is not prima facie evidence. It is merely word of mouth, somebody saying that he was a bad man. And that man who said that was a fellow named Anthony Welvin, who was a 17th century English courtier and politician. The rumor that James was a homosexual came from a book that was written by Anthony Welvin. Now, Welvin was in the court of England. He was a politician, and he was a very influential man. But during James' reign, Welvin had written a book called A Description of Scotland. Now, remember, James I of England was James IV of Scotland. Before he reigned on the English throne, he had reigned on the Scottish throne. And one of his goals, one of his political goals, was to unify Scotland and England and call it the British Empire. And he did succeed in that goal, which was one of the most marked political achievements of his reign. So he was very protective of the Scots. He was very partial to the Scots. And when Anthony Welvin wrote a book called A Description of Scotland, in which he vilified the Scottish people, James excluded him or expelled him from the court of England. He wrote a book, and he paid the consequences. James said, well, your book is undermining one of my political goals, which is to unify Scotland and England. So he expelled him from the court. Well, Welvin was mad. He was upset. And he vowed to get vengeance. He determined to get revenge. And 25 years after James had died, in the year 1650, Welvin finally did get revenge. He published another book entitled The Court and Character of King James I. And in that book, he argued stridently that James was sexually immoral. Samuel Gipp writes this, and he's a doctor of philosophy, PhD. Gipp writes this: the report was largely that James I, the accusation of homosexuality, the report, he says, was largely ignored, since there were still enough people alive who knew that it wasn't true. In fact, it lay dormant for years until recently, when it was picked up by Christians who hoped that vilifying King James would tarnish the Bible that bears his name, so that Christians would turn away from God's book to a more modern translation. Well, that's the only evidence that I've been able to find that he was an immoral man, not a good man, but an immoral man, and many people believe it. You know, some people believe whatever they hear. And that's a sad testimony to our fallen nature, that somebody says something, we say, okay, that's probably true. It's always wise to remember the words of Solomon in Proverbs: he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but then his neighbor comes and searches him. And that proverb simply means that there are two sides to every story, and that we need to make sure we get the facts before we form an opinion. So the rumor is that James was an immoral man, and many people say, well, okay, that undermines the King James Bible. But remember, the evidence for that is purely anecdotal. It is purely circumstantial. It is one man's opinion, one man's rumor, that, and a rumor, sadly to say, seems to spread more quickly and easily than the truth does in many cases. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't a bad man. Even if he was a bad man, though, this principle of second causes still applies. And remember, he was not directly involved in the content of translation. But I do believe there is some contrary evidence that James was at least a moral man, a reasonably good man. For instance, I've talked about the fact that he united Scotland and England to form the British Empire, and that would testify to the fact that he was pretty politically savvy. I think we can say this, he was a politician. James was a politician, not a theologian. He wasn't a preacher. Somebody said one time, how can we elect somebody as president who has been married before or whatever? I said, well, we're not electing a pastor, first of all. We're electing a political leader. Now, I think we ought to have righteous men in positions of leadership. The Bible says that when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. But when the righteous reign, then the people rejoice. And how we ought to pray for those who rule over us, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty in this world. That's important. But let's be fair to James. He was, in fact, a politician who wanted, and most politicians I've ever met have a healthy dose of personal ego, right? Now, we all have a healthy dose of personal ego. It seems like politicians get an extra an extra measure of it, and they like to be known and visible, and we understand that. There's certainly a place for ambition as long as it's kept in check. And James, probably like most politicians, though, was not known for the moral virtues of honesty and integrity. So he probably had his moments of duplicity and doing things that would be politically advantageous. Let's give that much to the complaint or the criticism that he wasn't a good man. He was a politician. But the fact that when he was in Scotland, he allowed John Knox, the Scottish reformer, to spread his ideas indicates that he was at least tolerant of the principle of religious liberty. And then when he came to England, he allowed others who were outside the established church of England, he allowed Baptists and many in the Puritan ranks to spread their ideas, which were not officially codified or acknowledged or authorized. He allowed them some level of liberty of conscience. Do we know that that principle of liberty of conscience became one of the foundational principles for the formation of the New World in America? Our Constitution, our whole governmental structure is built on the principle of religious liberty, that people are free to worship God according to their convictions, and that the state has no right to compel people to go against conscience. So the fact that James allows not only John Knox and his group in Scotland, but the Baptists and the Puritans in England to dissent from the establishment and allows them some level of liberty and toleration argues to me for the fact that he had certain scruples of conscience himself. I mean, that bodes well for the fact that he was a good man, a moral man. He had certain values and virtues. Furthermore, James wrote a pamphlet or a tract that was circulated among the population entitled Counterblast to Tobacco. Now, that doesn't necessarily make him moral. You know, a lot of times people that dismiss the Ten Commandments form for themselves another set of values that measure whether you're a good person or not. They say, you can commit adultery, you can steal, you can do all that, but if you smoke, you're a bad person, you know. And so we've seen that in our day, and that may have been what he was doing. But his argument in that pamphlet against the growing and prevalent use of tobacco in English culture was primarily an argument that it's detrimental to morals and manners. It's primarily a moral argument. Now, we could debate that subject, whether it's a really immoral to use tobacco. We could debate that subject, and probably some would fall on the side of King James and some would fall on the side that there's nothing wrong with it. And it would probably depend on whether you live in California or Kentucky or North Carolina, whether you what your position would be on that particular subject. But whether it's a moral issue or not, the very fact that he's wanting to distribute, as the king wanting to distribute this pamphlet to his English subjects, shows that he's, and to encourage a degree of ethical restraint and moderation. Let's not go overboard in its use. Let's restrain ourselves. Let's exercise self-control and temperance. That effort speaks, to me at least, for the possibility that he was a principled man. And then further, King James not only gives us this kind of evidence that he was a principled man, but it's interesting to me that in a day in which most monarchs wanted to keep their subjects bound in spiritual ignorance and superstition, James wants people to have access to God's word in a language that they can understand and use. And that, to me, bodes well to say that he has the best interest of his subjects at heart. So was he a bad man? Well, we don't really know. Somebody said he was. Many people have believed that one man's report. He may have been a bad man. Was he a good man? Well, I don't know, but there are some arguments that could be made to say that he was a principled man. But I dare say that whether he was a good or a bad man, the fact that he authorized the publication, the translation and the publication of a book that has had an influence on English-speaking peoples for the last 400 years and has really shaped English culture, that is his lasting legacy. The lasting legacy of his reign as King of England may have not been anything, it may have been largely an unspectacular political career, but he does live on and did have a positive influence on Western civilization through this one decision that he made to authorize the translation of a Bible in the language that English-speaking people could read, process, and understand. Now, the results of the publication of the King James Bible are enough to argue against this claim that King James was not a good person. The results of it supersede any question of the moral integrity of James. Have you ever noticed how that so many of the expressions of the Bible have spilled over into just ordinary conversation and communication in society? Much of our English conversation owes its history to the origin of that phrase in the Bible. For instance, look at several phrases that we use in our ordinary conversation. Now, you may not have used them in the last week, but you probably used them at some point in your life, that have their origin in the Bible. The expression in Genesis 45:18, the fat of the land, it's a Bible expression. The expression in Job 19:20, the skin of my teeth. You ever heard that? It's a Bible expression. Comes from the Bible. At their wit's end. So I'm at my wit's end. That comes from Psalm 107. That's a biblical. That has a biblical basis. A soft answer. Reply with a soft answer. That comes from the Proverbs. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The expression thorn in the flesh. That's a thorn in my flesh. That's a biblical expression. It comes from Paul's experience recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Expression labor of love. Oh, it's a labor of love. That comes from two passages, 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and Hebrews 6:10, where he says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. The expression, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's a Bible verse. That comes from 1 Timothy 6:10. And even the phrase clear as crystal. Somebody says, oh, that argument is clear as crystal. That's a Bible expression. It has its origin in Revelation 21, verse 11, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Literary scholars have recognized the influence of the King James Bible on poets and even in literary prose. The works of Milton and Byron and Keats and Tennyson and George Bernard Shaw and Walt Whitman and Emily Dickinson and Mark Twain, their works make reference and draw heavily from the King James Version of the Scriptures. And you see how that this book had an influence even in literature. The historian Will Durant has credited the King James Version for diminishing the spirit of anti-Semitism in ancient England, because as they read the Old Testament in their native tongue and were able to understand how God had blessed and worked with the Jewish nation in times past, even though we understand today that the church is the true Israel of God, we are not dispensationalists. One of the problems of the theological school of thought known as dispensationalism is that it distinguishes between the Israel and the church and says God has had two programs in history. One program for Israel, he has one plan for the nation, for ethnic Israel, and another for the church. But of course, our New Testaments teach us that we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:1. Our New Testament teaches us in Galatians 6:19 that as many as walk according to the rule of the new creature, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Our Bible teaches us in Romans 2:29, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter. So when a person has been born again, and then that person has come to embrace the faith of our father Abraham, to walk in the same steps of that faith which Abraham walked in, then that person, if you please, can be classified or categorized as the true Israel of God. And it's in the sense of God's elect people that we understand verses like Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. One day all of God's covenant people, the elect that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, all Israel without the loss of one, shall be saved. That's not talking about ethnic Israel. That's not talking about national Israel. That's talking about spiritual Israel, the people of God from all ages past. But even though we understand that, yet we also understand that it's wrong to see the Jewish people as the primary problem in society and in history all through the ages, to the point that we would justify the extermination of a people like Adolf Hitler did, or that we would go along with blaming Israel for all of the world's problems like much of the Arab world does today. And the spirit of anti-Semitism raises its ugly head in culture over and again, but the King James Bible and its influence, the historian Will Durant has said, and that's a reputable name, as many of you may know, he wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, that he said that the King James Bible played an integral role in reducing the spirit of anti-Semitism that once prevailed in England. There are other arguments that we could make, but I trust these are adequate and sufficient tonight to at least satisfy a reasonable mind against the criticism that the King James Bible is not a book that deserves the reputation of integrity that it's had because King James himself was not a good man. I hope our arguments tonight have at least answered that objection.